I'm preaching from Acts chapter 9, verses 23-31. And the title of my sermon today is Paul's Early Days of Ministry. Paul's Early Days of Ministry. Now, the first part of Acts chapter 9, we've already preached through. It tells of Saul's conversion, his miraculous recovery of sight. He was blinded by the great light at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us of his call to preach Christ to Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. We're also told that this call is a call to suffer great things for Christ's sake, and then his early days of preaching in Damascus. So all that has been crammed into the first half of this chapter. So Saul goes from the great persecutor of the church to now a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he hated with a vengeance and was purposed, determined in his mind that he would eradicate from his land. But now he's preaching the same gospel that he once hated. And that's a true mark of conversion. When God converts a person, he then loves the things that he formerly hated, and he hates the things that he formerly loved. And Paul is a clear example of such a dramatic conversion in Acts chapter 9. Well, we're going to pick up the story now in verse 23 to learn of his rocky start, hard start, as a preacher of Jesus Christ. So here's what I want to do with the text is I want to talk about death threat number one. We'll see that in verses 23-25. And then we'll see that Saul is not only rejected by the Jews, but he's also rejected by his fellow Christians back in Jerusalem in verses 26-28. And then we'll see death threat number two in verses 29-30. And then we'll see the explosive growth of the church in spite of all this in verse 31 of our text today. So Paul's rocky start in his early days of ministry begins with a death threat. Let's begin reading here in verse 23 and read through verse 31. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Well, then the disciples took him by night, and they let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming and going out of Jerusalem. And then he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and then sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they were multiplied. So Paul's early days of ministry are categorized by at least three things here. Let's look first of all at this first death threat that we see in verses 23-25. So the assailants that we meet in this particular passage, remember now, they're still in Damascus. There are Jews there who are still worshiping God the Old Testament way. And so when Paul comes into a synagogue and tells the individuals, look, God does not require the sacrifices of animals anymore. The blood of those animals cannot forgive any of your sins whatsoever. But whom God does now require that we worship is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. He has come. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one that you all crucified, you put to death. He died on a cross for sinners like you and sinners like me. He was laid in the tomb to signify his death legally. But then he rose from the grave. God stood him up on the third day. He walked out of the tomb, walked on the face of the earth for about 50 days after his resurrection as well, proving that he was alive and in a body that was unlike the one that went into the grave. Then he was taken up into heaven. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father, and he rules the entire universe as the sovereign. All authority, all power has been given unto him now. And it is this Jesus that I'm commanding you today to repent of your sins and to believe in him, and you will be saved. Now, you would think a gospel message like that would be welcomed by sinners who are in need of salvation, sinners who are convicted that they are sinners and that they're on their way to hell and that there's no way they can be forgiven except through Jesus Christ. But this gospel message angered the Jews so much that they wanted to kill him. In such a short period of time, Paul is here in Damascus. Damascus is that territory which is north of Jerusalem, north of the Sea of Galilee as well, and then in what we would call modern-day Syria today. It was about a six-day journey on a horse or a caravan. It was this Damascus that Paul went to with the intent to put Christians in Damascus in jail and even haul some of them back to Jerusalem so that they could be executed for their faith in the Lord Jesus. So, but God saves him on the way, and now he's in Damascus, and he's only been preaching for a short period of time, but his message hit a nerve. Now, why was it? Ask yourself this. Why was it that the Jews got so angry with Saul when he preached Christ crucified? I mean, you can disagree with folks, can't you, without wanting to kill them? Well, I would hope so. At least in a civilization, a civil place, you and I can disagree with people without wanting to kill them. But these Jews were stirred so much that they wanted him out of the picture completely. Well, the reason they wanted to kill him is the very same reason that Saul wanted to kill Christians before his conversion. And that was this, that Saul viewed Christianity as a threat to God's kingdom. But what Saul really was doing, unbeknownst to him, was that Saul was a messenger of Satan. Saul was not a Christian. Saul was the biggest chief proponent of the biggest antichrist that was alive and well in Saul's day, and that was the Jewish religion. Judaism without Christ is antichrist. Any gospel, quote unquote, that is preached without Christ is an antichrist. Any gospel that is preached with Christ, in addition to anything else that you must do in order to be saved, is an antichrist movement as well. And who's behind the antichrist movements? Satan himself. So the reason they were so angry with Saul is the very same reason why Saul was so angry with Christians. It's because they were instruments of Satan. The devil was trying his best to rid the land of Christianity because the devil, like no one knows, hates Christ, hates Christianity, hates the gospel, and hates every single Christian. As a matter of fact, that's all the devil can do, is hate and lie. Hate and lie. That's his nature. He's bound to it. He cannot love. He cannot have sympathy. He hates and he lies, and hates and he lies. But he manifests his hatred and lies through some very unusual ways, doesn't he? Any casual reader reading Acts chapter 9 would not come to the conclusion that the devil was behind this threat to kill Saul, because they would not be able to see the spiritual nature behind their reason for wanting to kill Saul. They would just think Saul was just a troublemaker, and Saul was just went into the synagogue and kicked a hornet's nest every now and then just to see what would happen with his preaching. But that's not the case at all. Saul was dead on, spot on target. He hit the nerve that needed to be hit, and instead of them repenting, they rebelled against the gospel preaching, and they took up arms in order to kill him. So Saul then, being in this predicament, he's a young preacher. He's on the other end of the deal now. Not many days before this, he was the one who was killing Christians, but now he's a Christian threatening to be killed by those so-called Christians in name only. So Saul needed to be rescued. Now, we have seen in Acts chapters 1 through 8, God do some miraculous things to deliver his people, haven't we? We've seen his disciples come together and pray for someone who is in prison. And God answers that prayer by sending an angel into the prison, unawares by anyone else, unlock their door, take their chains off, lead them right past the guards, and find them the very next day preaching the same gospel they were the day that they were captured. God could have done that, couldn't he? God could have sent an angel into Paul and just lifted him out of Damascus and placed him in Jerusalem. That's what he did with Philip. After Philip got through preaching the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip just disappeared and then reappeared later on, 100 miles or so away. God could have done that. But how does God deliver Saul in this particular episode? Well, we see that God uses some good old common sense and hard work. Don't ever forget that some of the strategies that are involved in Christianity doesn't have to be miraculous. You don't have to have God writing things in the sky for you or speaking to you audibly or doing miraculous things. God could just use a lot of common sense people saying, you know what? They got the gates blocked. We can't get Saul through the gates, because they will surely catch him. So, John, how do you think we can get Saul out of this city? He says, well, I've got a piece of rope. And Tim over there, he's got a pretty good sized basket that we use to carry things in. So why don't we just put Saul in a basket and at nighttime go up on the wall and just get a few strong men. Let's just let him down on the other side so that he can walk away and get out of this place before they kill him. Oh, that's not spiritual enough. We can't do that. We got to have something miraculous. We've got to have something stunning in this work. No, it just took good old common sense and some good hard work for these men to be used as God's instruments to deliver Saul from this death threat, number one. God is in both ways. God works the miraculous, that God works the good old common sense ways as well. You know what a good dose of common sense would do for America right now? Maybe we don't need a miracle. Maybe we just need a good old dose of common sense to turn some things around. Just good old rightful thinking to preach the gospel, witness to people. We don't need this miraculous plan. Maybe we just need some good, hard-working men some good, honest men and turned them loose to do some simple things for the glory and honor of God. Amen? Don't overlook that. That could be part of God's plan as well. Well, that's death threat number one. So Saul has learned early that preaching is hard. Being in the ministry is not a cakewalk. But then the second thing he finds out, now he's in Damascus, right? He's northeast of Damascus. Go to Jerusalem and then Samaria, then the Galilee, then the Sea of Galilee, and then make a little right, and in that southwest corner of today's Syria, that's where he was. About a 6 days journey. So Paul gets let down from the wall in the basket, hits the ground running, and never looks back. And about 6 days later, he ends up in Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem in verses 26 through 28, he has a good notion about him, a gut feeling. I need to find some disciples. And I know where they are because I've arrested a lot of them. I know where they meet. I need to find the apostles also and sort of check in with them. So that's what he tried to do. But when he found the disciples, there was two reactions. Number one, they were afraid of him because they knew who he was. They recognized him. He wasn't a stranger. And number two, they simply didn't believe him. They thought he was a spy. They thought he was setting them up to be captured and to be killed and to be imprisoned as well. So, how does the Lord then overcome this? Again, he could have sent a couple of his angels and opened the eyes of these disciples and said, hey, you guys have got it wrong. This man is the real deal. But instead, he uses Barnabas. Now, remember Barnabas from Acts chapter 4, verse 36? Back when the pressure was being placed upon Christians, those Jews who were believing Christ, they were cut off from their community. They couldn't buy, they couldn't sell, they didn't have any family anymore, and so they were being ostracized. As a result, they had needs. I got kids to feed. I got kids to clothe. Where am I going to buy food? Where am I going to buy clothes? So the answer to that was, a lot of Christians who had possessions came together, sold a bunch of their stuff, and created this great pool of money and resources that could be distributed to those Christians who were in greatest need. And the apostles were the ones who were set in charge of that. Well, Barnabas was an example of a man who had some possessions. He sold that, gave that to the apostles, and then used that money to be an encouragement to Christians. So Barnabas, his name means encourager. He is one who will edify folks. And so he's true to his name. And so Barnabas hears what's going on. Here's the scuttle. He goes and finds Saul and they have a talk. And Saul fills him in on the story. Saul says something like this, Barnabas, you're not going to believe what I'm about to tell you. But I was on my way to Damascus. I had papers in my hands. I was going to imprison, kill, steal, and destroy as many Christians as I could get my hands on. And out of the blue, unexpectedly, Jesus Christ shows up in all of His glory, knocks me off my donkey, on my back, blinds me. The only thing I can do is listen to His voice. And Jesus converts me on the spot, calls me into the gospel ministry, and tells me I'm going to have to suffer a lot of things for His glory's sake. Well, Barnabas takes that story in, hears of him preaching in Damascus and how many were converted and how they wanted to kill him. And so he takes him under his wing and goes to that meeting of those disciples and apostles, introduces him to these men and says, this is what God has done in this most wicked and vile sinner. So instead of shunning him, you should embrace him and praise God for saving the chief of sinners. This is how powerful God is. God can save the most wicked man on the face of the earth and convert him into a preacher of the gospel that he hated and that he worked diligently to rid out of our land. And that worked. Verse 28 says, After Barnabas had gotten through doing his work, it says, and Saul was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. So his second hurdle of difficulty into the gospel ministry was to be rejected by the Christians of Jerusalem. God overcame that one as well. And so now Saul is in Jerusalem, not to persecute, but to preach Jesus Christ. And in verse 29 through 30, he preaches to a particular group of people. Did you notice that in verse 29? And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. Your translation may say the Hellenists as well. Same thing. These are individuals who are Jews by ethnicity. They have Jewish blood running through their veins, but they were reared outside of Jerusalem, some of them in northern Africa, some of them in the eastern part of the world as well. But they remained true to their Jewish roots. That is, they built synagogues wherever they went. A lot of this was because of Alexander the Great. Brad, you were telling me about reading Alexander the Great and the great diaspora that took place with the Jewish people wherever they landed. They remained Jews, but they were influenced, though, by Hellenists or by Grecians or Greek culture. So they weren't living in Jerusalem. They would go back to Jerusalem for all the festivities. But these Grecians were here in Jerusalem now as part of the leftover from the day of Pentecost that took place in Acts chapter 2. So these Grecians, we've met them before. We met them in Acts chapter 7. If you'll turn there just for a moment, it even lists the places where they were from. In Acts chapter 6, rather, and verse 9, Stephen, this is the record of Stephen starting his preaching ministry, and in verse 9, then there arose certain of the synagogues, who were no other Jewish people, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. So these are the ethnic Jews that grew up outside Jerusalem, reared in a Greek culture, influenced by Greek culture, but still have remained true to their Judaism. They're in Jerusalem. And Paul preaches to them. And guess what? You're right. Same thing happens. Instead of them thanking Saul for explaining the scriptures clearly to them, instead of them saying, thank you for helping me see Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures, thank you for helping me understand that the Old Testament sacrificial system has been fulfilled completely in Jesus Christ, and we don't have to kill animals anymore and look for the Christ is coming because he has indeed come. Instead, they went about to slay him in verse 29. Paul has a bullseye on his back, bigger than any bullseye that has been known to man, as someone who is worthy of death because of preaching Jesus Christ. Death threat number two. And then how is Saul delivered from this threat? Again, was it the miraculous kind? No, it wasn't. It was the good old common sense kind. The brothers got together and says, we've got to get Saul out of here. They're going to kill him if we don't. They're intent, they're determined, they will not stop until Saul is dead. And so one of the buddies says, I got an idea. Why don't we send him back to Tarsus? That's where he's from. He needs to get back to his homeland for a little bit so he can gather himself together, study a little more, be prepared a little more for preaching Christ even than he is now. Not that he's lacking in anything. He's doing a good job, but he needs a reprieve. Everywhere he goes, people want to kill him. But he needs to preach. He understands the gospel better than any of us, it seems like. His life needs to be preserved. Good old common sense. So what do they do? Well, one of the guys in the group says, I know a guy that's got a boat over in Caesarea. And so if you're looking at the map on Jerusalem, just go west until you hit the Mediterranean Sea, and there's Caesarea Philippi right on the coast. And I know that he takes trips every now and then up to Tarsus, which is another seaport in the northern part of what's now known as Israel. It's about a 10-day journey, give or take, how the wind's blowing and how long they stay at different ports that they land in. And so Saul gets, he leaves Jerusalem, not by basket this time. They've got different ways of getting him there. Gets to Caesarea Philippi, gets on a boat, and makes his way up to Tarsus in verse 30. And that will this will be the last we will hear from Saul in a little bit in the book of Acts. Focus will now go toward Peter for a little bit. So Paul now has been miraculously delivered twice from two death threats, once by some strong men in common sense from Damascus, the other by some good-hearted men who has some good common sense about them as well, and they send him home to Tarsus. So the curtain now is going to close in the book of Acts on the apostle, on Saul. He's got some business with further business with Jesus. We'll find out that he'll spend 3 years with Christ in the desert getting his gospel right. Then he'll come back to Jerusalem to confirm that. So Saul is out. The big persecutor of the church is gone. The church has no reason now to chew on their fingernails and walk on eggshells and all that good stuff that they were worried about and being threatened by this one who was the chief adversary of the church. And so what happens in verse 31? Here's God's crowning jewel for all this that has happened to Saul, and gives us a real telling picture of the true condition of the church, even though these Jews are trying to kill their preachers. In verse 31, we see explosive church growth takes place. And it grows in two ways. Number one, spiritually, and number two, numerically. Verse 31 says, then the churches had rest throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. God does give us rest. He does give us reprieve from time to time from these spiritual battles. But friend, that does not mean that the war is over. You must understand that. Just because God gives you a breathing room, God gives you a vacation, God gives you a little break from active duty, the war is not over. And thank God and praise Him for this reprieve. Number two, they were edified. It was a time to build up the church. We've been fighting and running for our lives because of this heavy persecution. Now let's gather together. Let's strengthen one another through testimony, through preaching, through studying the Bible, through praying. Let's build each other up. We've all got injuries, spiritual injuries. We need to be bound up. Need to be cared for. Let's gather together. Let's take the Lord's Supper. Let's preach. Let's sing together. Let's edify one another. And you have to believe that Barnabas was right in the mix of things as well. The chief edifier, the chief encourager. Number three, they were walking in the fear of the Lord. Well, what were they doing beforehand? Well, they were too consumed about the fear of Saul. That's what they were too consumed about. But now they've been able to readjust their focus, and they fear God now more than they fear anything else. And let's hope and pray that when you and I die, that people will walk by our grave and they'll say, he feared men so less because he feared God so much. Let's hope and pray that's our testimony, that we walk in the fear of the Lord. And then number four, And they walked in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Now, if the Holy Ghost is anything, He is the Comforter. When Jesus said in John's Gospel, "Guys, I'm getting ready to leave, but don't worry, because I'm going to send another Comforter, another one of the exact same kind as me. And He's going to call things to your remembrance. He's going to walk with you. He's going to teach you. He's going to comfort you." The Greek word for that is paraclete. Para means to come alongside, and clete means to comfort. So the Holy Ghost's main responsibility is to come alongside of us and lead us into the comfort that God has provided for His people in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church was doing well spiritually. They were growing. They were being edified. They were walking in the fear of God. They were comforted by the Holy Ghost. And then number two, they were growing numerically. And they were multiplied. Not just added to, but multiplied growth. Even in the midst of all of this death threats, even in the midst of all this rejection, God's church was still moving. And friend, I'm here to tell you that in the midst of such turmoil, like we see in Acts chapter 9, in the midst of turmoil that you and I see today in America, it doesn't matter. The church is, was, and always will be triumphant. The growth of the church will never skip a beat. We'll never miss a note. It is growing according to God's plan, and the gates of hell cannot prevent it. That's what Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16. "This is my church. I'm going to build it, and the gates of hell cannot prevent it. I'm smarter than hell. I'm more powerful than hell. I'm all present. I've got the plan, and it's going to go down as I execute it." The church is triumphant. Christ will build it. The gates of hell will bow to Him. And in the end, Jesus Christ will be revealed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And even Satan himself will bow a knee to Christ and say, "You're the one. You are the champion." No doubt about that whatsoever. Now I'm going to have a prayer here in just a moment. We're going to close out the sermon part. And then we're also going to sing a hymn. But I want you to go ahead and grab your hymn book, because I want to read through it with you before we sing it. It's a real simple hymn written by one of my favorite hymn writers, Isaac Watts. It's hymn number 481. And Isaac Watts writes this hymn with the correct understanding that Christianity should be viewed as a soldier, most of all. You and I should think like soldiers of the cross. You and I should act like soldiers of the cross. You and I should not think that Christianity is just a walk in the park. Christianity is something that we add to the way that we live, but Christianity should be first and foremost in our mind. And the best way to view Christianity in the Bible, because of the enemy that we have, is this: we are at war. Spiritual warfare. And you must suit up. You must put on the whole armor of God, as Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 6. And you must do it every day. You're a soldier until the Lord says, "Okay, you're done. Come on home. Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Well, Isaac Watts thought about this mentality of that Christians should have about them thinking about, "I'm a soldier of the cross." And he wrote this wonderful hymn. So read along with me here And then I'll pray, and then we'll get to sing this hymn together as we close today. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own His cause or blush to speak His name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the tide, the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by Thy word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the message that we've heard today from You, from the text of Acts chapter 9, that exemplifies this one hymn. Here is Saul, the young preacher of the gospel of Christ, waging spiritual war by preaching Christ crucified in the synagogue of Satan. Those who oppose Christ so much, Paul was right in the thick of things. He wasn't afraid to proclaim Your name. He wasn't afraid to take upon himself death threats. He didn't recoil because it got too hard for him, but rather he proceeded to preach Christ, knowing that he would suffer for it because that's what he was called to do. And I pray that You would impress this upon us this morning, that we must adopt the mentality of a soldier of the cross. It's the only way that we can survive in our Christianity. It's the only way that we can thrive in living out our Christianity. We are soldiers. We must be in the thick of things. We cannot expect a life of ease while others who've gone before us have sailed the bloody seas. So help us, Father, this morning to realign our focus upon living for You and loving You as one of Your brave, courageous soldiers who will preach Christ wherever You send us, with the end that You will save souls through the preaching of Christ, which will bring much glory and honor to Your wonderful name. So help us, Lord, to be a good soldier this week, to endure the hardships, and to stay faithful and true to our captain, the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen and amen.